some comments on it. First of all, in its strict context, the fullness of time, in its strictest context, the fullness of time, I suggest, is parallel to the phrase in verse 2, the time appointed by the Father. Perhaps we might develop that a little by saying that verse 2 is the analogy, you know, the picture, and verse 4 is the reality of which the picture speaks. If we can develop that just a little bit, I would suggest that this refers to the age of fulfillment and completion. And there might be a parallelism with Hebrews 1, verse 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Or more literally, God has spoken in His Son. In contrast, in other words, to the partial and rudimentary, perhaps in a sense fragmentary, revelation through the prophets, God has now spoken finally in these last days. I think it is legitimate, though, to broaden the verse out a little bit, as has often been done by preachers, and some of you perhaps have used it this way, and taking it just as a verse standing in its own, having put it in context, to also reflect on this verse, and this is interesting if you're interested in history, to look at it from the point of view, and I think Vine maybe does this in his commentary, if I remember correctly, Hogan Vine, from the point of view of the preparation for the gospel. That's a very interesting study. I think we should all have a general knowledge of that, even though we can't all be students of ancient history. Let me just suggest one or two ways. For example, when the Lord Jesus came, the Western world, at least at that time, was unified politically, which meant that there was a measure of peace and stability in many of these countries that hadn't been known before. The Roman roads ran all over the empire, which made it easy, didn't it, for the message of the gospel to be carried, particularly by Paul, to many parts of the then known world. There was also a cultural factor, wasn't there, that most of the known world had a common language, the Greek language, particularly the so-called Koine Greek, the popular Greek, in which the New Testament was written. Whatever we think about the merits of it as a translation, and we know we had a sort of dissenting voice about that last night, the Septuagint had been translated and made available the ancient Hebrew scriptures in the Greek language. And all of this was part of the providence of God. There was a political unity, there was a cultural unity in most of the ancient world that, frankly, has not existed since. And of course, there were also thirdly religious factors. For example, the Jews had been dispersed. And if we read the book of the Acts, even in a cursory way, you will find that in every city practically where the apostle went, there was a synagogue. And the Jews, in a measure, were fulfilling their God-given role at that time of being the light to the nations. Because we read in the book of the Acts that not only were there some proselytes, more importantly, there was a company of God-fearers. These were Gentiles who had some understanding of the true God and knew that He was to be found among the people of God, the people of Israel. So in all these ways, the ground was being prepared, wasn't it, historically, for the coming of Christ. We had a political union, economic union, we had a cultural unity, we had a religious dispersion of a measure of the truth, and not only so, but finally, there was also dissatisfaction, wasn't there, in men's hearts with the paganism and the idolatry around them, which caused many of them to find their way to the synagogue where the Word of God was opened and read. And two, there was dissatisfaction with the philosophies of the ancient world. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail of this, but I just want to sow a thought that we too should be aware of the circumstances of our day. Because God has placed us in this day. And although there are many things negative about the day and age in which we live, there are other features that are positive. And we need to seek by God's grace to use these features for Him. The ease of communication, for example. The ease of travel throughout the world. These are features that are obvious ones that come to mind. Just as God in His providence gave the first century Christians this opportunity, so that at that unique moment in history, when all these things were in place, then and not before, God sent forth His Son. I'm using this just by way of application. So we see God's hand in history today. We take, for example, I mean, who among us would have believed 10 years ago, or certainly 15 years ago, that there would be assemblies of Christians meeting in the land of Albania? I mean, remember in the 80s, we thought Albania was an absolutely closed country. Now, perhaps some of us know, certainly I know personally, two brethren who work there. I'm sure you know some from the States, some of you know some from the States, so on. And, you know, we see what God has done. Tearing down of the Berlin Wall and the opening up of the eastern part of Europe to the gospel. I'm not saying it's quite as earth-shattering as what we're talking about, but the same principle, isn't it? I just wanted to share that idea with you, because I think that is a legitimate application of the text. The way that God prepared the world, the ancient world, at that very time, for the coming of the gospel. And of course, before the gospel came, His Son had to come. But before we went on to that, I just wanted to show in the context that it probably refers to the time that God Himself had appointed, the fullness of the time, not before, not after. Rod, you wanted to come in there?
I just wanted to say that Graham Scroggie's unfolding drama handles this issue very
nicely. Well, there's a thought for you, brethren, if you don't have that book. Graham Scroggie, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, goes into detail. If I recall, Eric Sauer also in the Triumph of the Crucified also gives these points of information too in quite a bit of detail. Eric, yes.
I was thinking about this, right? It might be well to note Alexander the Great was yet to not introduce the Greek language. And in all of his conquests, he never changed the culture as it were of the people or their language, but he introduced the Greek. And the Greek being a dead language, we have it today as the Greek was then for us. And I think that was one great asset before the Romans became the power.
Yes.
I think that was worth that. Even then, God had His plan in motion of a language that was going to stay. Now, the English, it changes from day to day. But Greek, no.
Well, of course, we do have modern Greek as well, so we can't just push that just too far. But the point is made that there was a common language spoken in much of the countries of those days, in addition to the local languages, as you've said, Eric. So this is very important. Now, can I just move on to the next clause, because this is maybe even more important. Now, I don't want to stir up controversies, because we've tried to steer clear of controversy, but local church truth, which I'm steering clear of entirely. But this is even more fundamental, brethren. I don't want to be difficult, but there are some people in our country in assemblies who are not altogether clear on the true humanity of Christ, unfortunately. It's been inferred in some quarters that our Lord had no biological relation to Mary. Brethren, in their zeal to preserve the impeccability of Christ and to teach the virgin birth are, in my judgment, actually, they're not intentionally denying our Lord's real humanity. Now, I don't see how these brethren can read this verse at all, for it says our Lord is born of a woman.
Amen.
Now, we know that the male factor was wholly excluded. We know that. That's the point of the virgin conception. But our Lord's humanity was like ours in every sense apart from sin. The Lord Jesus, in my judgment, did not have a specially created humanity. His human nature is joined to His divine nature from the moment of His conception on. I do believe that. But His human nature is essentially like ours. Everything apart from sin. Else, in my judgment, He could not have stood as our representative and substitute. He could not have been the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. The Lord Jesus, through Mary, entered into the race. Now, of course, there are mysteries here. We know that He was preserved from any possible contamination that His link from Mary might have entailed, because we're taught that in the Gospels, aren't we? The Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be the Christ, the Son of the Highest. But having all that is said, we believe that he was supernaturally conceived. We believe that he was supernaturally preserved from any possible contamination. But further than that, we dare not go, or else we tamper with the reality of his humanity. The verse that seems to me clear as a pikestaff in that is the verse that Larry read last night. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, and notice the adverb, likewise, partook of the same. That likewise, it seems to me, he's not, put it this way, the Lord didn't come down from heaven in a parachute as a fully grown man. No, but I'm sorry, but logically there's no difference between that position and the idea that somehow or other he bears no genetic or organic relationship to any other man before or since. There's no difference. You may as well teach that he came down in a parachute as a fully grown, or appeared like ancient gods, you know, just like a man on the earth. The Lord wasn't just trying on the clothes of humanity. He was himself man. And I think, I'm sorry to have to raise this, but that has been presented in some quarters, which one would have expected better. And even after some discussion in a friendly way was made, these brethren did not withdraw, nor did they even explain their position clearly to exclude the inference that I think, and I have to take it, that's what they meant. When they were given a chance to say that's what they didn't mean, that must be what they meant. Rod, do you want to...
Are they saying that he wasn't a real man?
No, they're not saying that. Now, they would vehemently deny that they're saying that, and I'm not saying that they're actually saying that. What they are saying is there is no scriptural evidence that there was any connection between the Lord Jesus and Mary. That's what they're saying. But my judgment, the logical inference of that is that he was not a real man.
That's an old heresy.
It is an old heresy. They obviously... It is an old heresy. It's the idea that Mary was merely a pipe through which the Lord's human nature flowed, and the phrase they often use, he owed nothing to Mary. Now, I think that is dangerous. And I don't think that can be reconciled with this verse. Our Lord was the Son of Mary. He became the Son of Mary, as well as Son of Man.
He called himself that more than any other
place. Son of Man, yeah.
Question, when you say apart from sin, we're saying apart from the sin nature,
yes.
Right?
And also apart from sinning.
Obviously. Well, apart from sinning, but to do that, you have to have the sin nature.
Yes.
So we're saying apart from the sin nature.
Yes.
Okay. Because there's people that'll say, okay, he didn't sin, but he still had the sin nature. He still had
I'm sorry.
Go that way.
I think in fairness to these dear brethren, they are trying to guard against that by that statement. Uh-huh. They're not intentionally trying to deny that he was truly human, but they're trying so carefully to guard against any such thought that they have erred, in my view, on the other side, and they cut the link entirely between the Lord Jesus and us. That is the danger in going to
right.
that degree.
Yes,
yes, true. I think both are true of the Lord Jesus. And then the writer goes on to say, the apostle goes on to say that he was not only born of a woman, but he was born under the law. Which infers, of course, indeed states that he was come into the Jewish race, didn't he? And he became one who was subject to the law, as evidenced by his own circumcision on the eighth day. What was the purpose of this incarnation, if I can use that phrase? Well, it's told us in verse number 5. To redeem them that were under the law. That's what we covered yesterday, wasn't it? The purpose of the coming of Christ was to give his life. I read somewhere the statement, not so much the living as the giving of his life always lay before him. And I think that's true. We are taught repeatedly in the New Testament that the great purpose of our Lord's coming into the world and into humanity was so that in that humanity he might die upon the cross. Now notice this verse then emphasizes the two aspects of our Lord's person. On the one hand, he is described as the Son of God, God's Son. On the other hand, he is described as one who is born of a woman and born under the law. And both are true, aren't they? He combines in himself full deity and full humanity. He became what he never was. I know this is old, but it's still true. He became what he never was without ceasing to be what he had always been. And I would add a little bit to that, and what he became he will never relinquish.
Amen.
Now again, with some who teach that our Lord will give up his humanity in the glory, I cannot see that anywhere. What he has become, he will never, ever cease to be. And if I just develop this just for a moment, as well as our representative and substitute, I believe that if we deny that our Lord was not truly the Son of Mary, we are also denying that the possibility of him being our great high priest. Because our Lord, another view I've heard taught, sometimes not deliberately, but by the way, loose way people use phraseology, I've heard people say, Jesus was God going about in a human body. Now again, I'm not making people heretics for a word, but that is actually heretical if it's pushed too far. Because our Lord didn't just have a human body, he had a human soul and a human spirit. He had a human nature. And therefore we read in Hebrews chapter 2, don't we? He can be touched. Hebrews chapter 4, is it? He can be touched. Strong double negative. I'm expressing it in the positive. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If he only had a human body and did not have emotions as man, then he's not able to feel for us and feel with us in the glory. But the Lord has been through the pathway before us. And I speak reverently when I say that he knows humanity from the inside out, doesn't he? He not only knows it omnisciently as God, but he knows it experientially. For he was man down here, and he has carried all that experience. You know, it's imprinted on him. He's never forgotten. Exalted in the skies, he has carried his humanity into the glory. You know, it's sad that in these days we have to defend such fundamental truths even in our own circles. But it seems to me that this is a proof text, if you like proof text, for the true humanity of Christ. He was born of a woman, born under the law. The purpose being that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now, of course, this doesn't exclude the thought that he redeemed Gentiles as well. But in the immediate context of Paul's argument, he is particularly thinking of those who were under the law, who were under the schoolmaster or the tutor or pedagogue, who were under the prison warden, and so on. He came to release them, and he came to release them by the shedding of his blood.
You said the reason he was under the law was to redeem us under the law, and you said that it doesn't exclude the Gentile.
I don't think it excludes the Gentile.
Maybe that's why they all say it's made of a woman.
Yes.
Everyone was made of a woman.
That's very helpful, brother. Thank you. That's very good, actually. Yes. Yes, that is very good. He became man, and he became a Jew, if you will. Both were true. Of course, our Lord kept the law perfectly, didn't he? And although we perhaps wouldn't be happy with those who teach that he kept it for us in that sense, that we were in an extreme position, we would feel, it is, however, true that his keeping of the law, and indeed exceeding the requirements of the law, and this is important, was what gave value to his death. The perfect life of Christ was the life that was offered up on the cross. The Lord did live out that perfect life in which he never, ever did anything contrary to the will of the Father. And more importantly, he absolutely met every desire of the Father's heart. And that was the life that he laid down upon the cross. Sorry, brother, you were in.
You've touched on this already, but I just find it interesting that he says that to redeem them that were under the law. And we see that the book of Galatians has shown that we don't need to go back to the law, for Christ has come to deliver them from the bondage of the law. And so later on in chapter 4, beginning with like verses 8 and 9, he shows how these Gentiles want to go back to weak and beggarly things, though. His point is, you don't go back to them, for Christ came to deliver the Jew from that law.
Absolutely. Yep, very good. That's the same point he makes in verse 9, as you just go to.
Romans 10 and 4.
Then that reference for you. Read it out, brother, for us.
Christ is the end of the law, that they may be righteous as everyone
needs. Thank you. Thank you.
Brother, I just wanted to make a comment regarding about born of a woman. And it says in Genesis that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. That word life there is lives. It's plural. So that Adam had every life, human life, was in Adam. God breathed into Adam the breath of lives. So now, from Adam came the woman. And so 1 Corinthians 11 picks that up, because it says in verse 12, for as woman came from the man, the lives were in Adam. But then on, those lives that were in Adam, humanity, even so, man also comes through woman. So that the Lord Jesus, in being born of a woman, takes on the humanity that was given in Adam, the breath of lives, humanity. But now it comes through woman. So being born of woman makes him a man like we are men. I thought Corinthians takes that
absolutely up. Now we move on to a slightly different subject, don't we, in verse 5, but another glorious thought. We've been rejoicing in our blessings in Christ, haven't we? We've been stressing justification and union with Christ. But here we have another thought, the thought of adoption. I don't know if any of you men have preached on adoption as a subject, but I suggest it's something that would be a useful subject to preach on. The way I like to look at it is this. You've got someone standing in the dock, and they're justified and acquitted. You know, I know someone pointed out justification goes beyond acquittal, but let's just take the picture. They're free. The judge says you're free to go. The door of the dock, I know you don't have docks here, you sit in the courtroom, you know what I mean. The door of the dock, we have a sort of box where the accused person sits in. The door of the dock is flung open and the accused person goes free. That's justification. Wouldn't it be better if the judge were to come off the bench and put his arm round the person who just come home with me tonight? That's adoption, isn't it? Welcomes into his family, recognizing him as his son. And of course, our Lord in the parable gives that, doesn't he? Where we have the son on his way home, so-called prodigal son, who's got his little speech all made up, hasn't he? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. And I could always imagine him on the steps and his long walk home. He's working. That's what I'm going to say. I'm going to tell him this. What happens? He can't get it out, does he? He can hardly start. It's as if certain brethren here interrupt him, you know. He's hardly arrived, and the father throws his arms around him, doesn't he? And he kisses him. And he puts the ring on his finger, doesn't he? And the robe. And the sandals on his feet. And he says, this my son was lost and is found, is dead and is alive. And then there was the music and the dancing. I'll come to that just in a moment, because I think there's a parallel thought between Luke here and what we have here in Romans. But that's adoption, brethren. And that's a tremendous thing. God makes us members of his family. I need to be careful what I say here in this very egalitarian republic of the United States, you know, but there are some people in European countries who would really give a tremendous amount to be members of the royal family, you know, or even to be invited to a function which the Queen or someone like that was present. But, you know, this is the royal family of heaven. This is the royal family of the universe. And guilty sinners are admitted into that family that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now we know that John looks at this more from the angle of new birth, but Paul looks at it more from the angle of adoption. That's the legal placing of sons. I think the literal dictionary or lexicon definition of the word translated adoption is son placing, the placing as sons. And God places, we've stressed this already, places us as sons before him. One of the hymns says, lo, we bow before thy face, sons of God. O wondrous place, vast the riches of thy grace. Father, we adore thee. And isn't it wonderful, as our brother was pointing out, that we are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the apostle emphasizes that, doesn't he, in verse number 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, I would, just at a technical level, I think the we of verse 5 is we Christians. I don't think he means we Jewish Christians. I think in context he must mean all we Christians might receive the adoption of sons. John, you wanted to come in here?
Let me have a break.
No, just come in there.
One of the sections we were in the other day, probably yesterday, was John chapter 8 when we were talking about Abraham's offspring. And one of the verses that really struck me about a year ago as we were studying this continued on when that, beginning with verse 33 of John 8. We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. And certainly, in the translation I have, this is not a capitalized S, implying the Son of God, but simply the Son, the one who's been adopted as a son and given that position. And it is a beautiful picture in the prodigal son. He had the attitude of coming back to the father, not worthy to be a son, but to be a servant. Even the servants were treated better than he was being treated. So, but the father accepted him in as a son. And that's what it says in Galatians 4 and verse 7. We are no longer slaves, but son, brought into that relationship.
That's so, very, very helpful, brother. Yeah, and can I just, I know Eric wants to come in with some contrast between slaves and sons. I mean, Northern Irish Eric, you know. Payless Heights, Eric. By adoption of American, yes. We'll bring him in just in a moment. Before he does so, in case I forget, can I just go back to the parable of the prodigal son and share something with you? My son at home, I was preaching in this just in our own assembly, just really at the end of the Lord's Supper a week or two ago, and from Romans 8, actually. My oldest son said to me, maybe there's a few oldest sons here, younger men, I always have quite a lot of sympathy with that oldest son. That's because he's got a younger brother, you know. I don't see why he's made out to be the the problem in the passage. But nonetheless, interesting. We forget that he lurks around, doesn't he? And this is quite important. If you look at the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, is it? This is very important. We're talking about slaves and sons. The so-called prodigal son is welcomed as the son, isn't he? Notice the attitude of the son who never left home. It's tragic and pathetic. Yes, you've hit the nail on the head, brother. He really was at heart a slave. Notice what he says. Notice what he says. I'm trying to find it. Verse 29. This is his objection to the party to welcome home the other son. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Now, literally, that might be rendered, do I serve thee as a slave? It's the verbal form of the noun doulos. And indeed, some English versions, I'm just checking the NIV renders it quite well. All these years I've been slaving for you. I find that very illuminating for the Romans passage and the Galatians passage. The elder son appeared to be a son, but actually his mental attitude was that of a slave. He bore resentment. It comes through in that word, doesn't it? All these years I've been serving you as a slave. He had never grasped that he really was a son. And that's why he resented one who out of grace, although he desired only to be a slave, was welcomed as a son. So we've, you know, it's back to the Galatian argument, brethren. Even we as Christians can have this. Let's apply it to ourselves. I know our dear brother pointed out that in a good sense we are slaves of God. And I don't want to injure that in any way. But in another sense, how do we view the Father? Are we the sons in our own attitude to God? Are we slaves or are we sons? You know? Do you have this attitude of servile fear that we just do things because we think we're going to get zapped, you know, or a lightning bolt's going to strike us if we don't do them? Or as our brother was pointing out, do we do them out of genuine love for our Father and to please Him? The attitude of legalism, even among ourselves, is always the attitude of slavery, a list of rules and resentment. The attitude of freedom goes along with sonship. Now, our brother here, you were talking about the slaves and sons. You want to give us our contrast now?
Yes. I made a little study of this between the sons and the servant. We'll call the slave the servant. 7 points. Son is born into the family. A son is not. We've just spoken that in Luke 15, 18, 19. A son possesses the same nature as the father. 2 Peter 1:4, a servant does not. Son has a father, Romans 8:15-16. The servant has a master. The son obeys out of love, Romans 5:5, John 14:15. The servant obeys out of fear. A son is rich, Galatians 4:7. The servant is poor. The son is disciplined under grace, the servant under law. Son has a future, the servant does not. And for myself, I wrote on the bottom of it, who in his right mind would give up such a privilege in Christ to place himself under the law of bondage? Galatians 4:7.
Thank you, brother.
In actual fact, to encapsulate what Eric says, we're not foster children. We're not foster sons that come in for a little while and are taken away to some other place. We're adopted sons. We're in to stay in. It's nothing temporary about our sonship.
Yes, thank you, brother. Very helpful. I'm very encouraged, by the way. Almost all the brethren are now taking some part. This is great. This is it. Don't feel under any pressure to take part if you haven't done so, but feel every liberty to do so if you wish, because the more take part, the more we can all learn from each other. Bob? Yes.
I don't want to throw a curve. I don't want to throw a curveball into this. I just have a question. This part about sons of God. In John chapter 10, verse 33, and I'm looking for an answer, not because I have just a question for myself. Starting at 33, it says, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them and said, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. And then the reference in my margin takes us to Psalm 82:6, where it says, I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all the nations. So, if I'm a son of God, or children of the Most High, in Galatians 4:8, it's saying, however, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Are we talking idols? Or are we talking people?
Yeah, well, can I make 2 points? I think, first of all, verse number eight, we're talking about idols there, right? With the wee footnote.
Well, the point is, it's not people.
With the little footnote, there might have been spirit forces that were behind these idols who had some, you know, we learn that from elsewhere. The other point I was going to make, the reference in the Psalms is, I think, off the top of my head, probably be to angels, won't it? Because remember, there are various aspects of sonship in Scripture. The Lord Jesus is a son by essential nature. That's why I think we should retain the rendering, the only begotten son. He is a son in a way that no one else is a son. He is a son by essential nature. Angels are described as sons of God in some passages in Scripture, and they are sons by creation. Israel was God's son nationally by adoption. We learned, don't we, in Romans chapter 9, whose, among other things, is the adoption. And remember the word through Moses, Israel is my son, spoken to Pharaoh. Believers today are sons personally and individually, not by essential nature, but by gracious adoption. But of course, we are also children by nature, by means of regeneration, but we are sons by grace. We don't share that distinct sonship of the Lord Jesus. That, in my view, is a unique and indeed eternal sonship. But we are sons by adoption. So there's about four or five different aspects, aren't there? Well, the Lord Jesus, I think you would agree, is son by essential and eternal nature. Begotten, right? Angels, you know the verse in the book of Job, sons of God shouted together for joy. Probably the reference our brother gave from the Psalms. They are sons by creation, aren't they? Israel was a son by national adoption. Whereas believers today are sons by gracious personal adoption. Are you happy with that, Randy? Or you think that's...
Yeah, I thought that was right.
The Lord Jesus is son by being begotten, I think it's the biblical phrase, you know, in his own essential nature. He's the only begotten son. Okay, he is a son in his essential nature. Angels are sons of God by creation. Yes. There's also a reference to the sons of God singing together for joy, but I can't put my... No, you said that, not me. I know what, we've already been into deep waters. Let's not venture into deeper waters still. I was waiting for someone. I knew as soon as I started this line. Yes, but let's keep that out of it for the moment. But wait for the younger brother on taking this down. Can I say thirdly that Israel was God's son by national adoption?
Job 38, verse 7.
When the morning star
sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
There's a Romans chapter 9. Yes, that's one. Israel is my firstborn. By national adoption. This is the verse I have for Israel, Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? Someone quoted the other night, to whom pertain the glory, but the first one is the adoption. And that must be a national adoption. And Randy has quoted the verse in the Old Testament, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus 4 and 22.
Psalm 82, there is another view that's of that passage that views that as the judges.
Yeah, I mean, I wasn't really prepared for that reference. Our brother just sort of plucked me up. Yeah.
Mentioned for his benefit. Yes. And I haven't brushed up on that recently.
You'd mean the judges of Israel at that time, yes.
In the place
of God.
Yeah. And therefore, the Lord quotes back to it to say, if he could call them gods,
which is why I asked the question in Galatians, are they talking about men or are they talking about idols?
I think it's idols plus demons possibly, but not men in that context. Yeah.
And I just wanted to finish before I yield to Henry.
Was the comment, though,
sure.
The believers, he brought out, had personal adoption, but we have the highest of all that calling. All three are in the fourth. Angels by creation, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're his creation. Israel by national adoption, 1 Peter 2:9. We're a holy nation. We're now holy. Christ is... Okay, angels. Angels by... The three apply to the four. That's right. Thank you. Angels by creation, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, you know, in creation by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are his spiritual creation. Israel by national adoption. 1 Peter 2:9 will call the church a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're now a spiritual nation.
Christ, the essential nature begotten. We are begotten, born again, conformed to the image of his son with his nature, verses like Romans 8:29. So in this adoption of sons, I believe he's wrapped everything up in the church.
Say the last one again.
That in the adoption of sons, he has wrapped everything up, the prior three, creation, national, and essential nature. We now have Christ in us, partakers of the divine nature, 1 Peter tells us. Conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. Begotten of him. I mean, Christ in us, as we've been learning.
Yeah, it's tremendous, mm-hmm. Isn't it?
Here, I'm sorry.
Just a final point was this, that we're on the issue in Galatians of being sons, and we have the spirit of the son into our hearts. And then therefore, Jesus, when he was saying that, you were saying to me, I am blasphemy because I said, I am the son of God. I think the issue for us is, he said, if I do not do the works of my father, do not believe me. So if we're saying we're sons of God, we better do the works of the Father.
Yeah. Let me just draw attention to verse number 6 then, brethren. This is a tremendous passage about the work of the Holy Trinity. Do you notice the double sending forth? This is another way to preach in this passage. The double sending forth. Verse number 4, God sent forth his Son into the world. Verse number 6, God sent forth, the same word, the Spirit of his Son.
Amen.
Which I take to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is the testimony to our sonship. You see, we've looked at the first idea of sonship in chapter 3 is that of maturity and responsibility. Let me adopt what our brother said last night. Here is the angle of intimacy. We are able to say, Abba, Father. Father, dear Father. Now, you know, even the highest slave, who might have been in the best of terms with his master, well looked after, maybe almost like an advisor to the master, could never call the master Abba. Only the sons in the house could say Abba, Father. And now we are members of God's family and we can come into his holy presence and we can cry, Abba, Father. Now, who causes us to cry this? The Holy Spirit of God. He has sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Let me develop that just a wee bit. So far as we know, no Jew ever called God Abba. With one exception, the Lord Jesus himself. The Gospel of Mark records that he lay on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is recorded as saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible. It's probable that was the word that the Lord Jesus habitually used to address the Father. We can understand him using it, but the apostle here says to the Galatians that you Galatians can use it as well. And the Spirit is sent, crying, Abba, Father. Our brother has rightly pointed out that we express our sonship by our behavior. I suggest that in context we also express our sonship by our life of prayer. That is where Abba is most expressed, isn't it? And let me share one other thing with you. Do you notice what the text actually says? It doesn't say saying Abba Father. Did you notice that? Neither here nor in Romans. We often quote it thus, don't we? But that's not quite what it says. It says, crying, Abba, Father. I owe to another servant of the Lord an emphasis on this. And he put it like this. It's the child's cry to the father. Now, it's perhaps easy for us to sit here because if your family's anything like mine when my kids were younger, it was thankfully normally the mother that they cried for and not the father. But you know the point, when a child stumbles or falls, they cry out for one of their parents, don't they? They don't fully know what the parent's going to do to help them, but they know they will try to help them. They're expressing their need. And in extreme case, they might be expressing their danger. They might be tumbling downstairs, falling into a pond or something like that, and they just shout for their father or their mother, and they're more or less saying, if they were able to verbalize it and rationalize it, look, I need help, and you can help me. I've got a claim on you. You're my father, you're my mother, I'm your child. And we might want to develop that if we're taking up this passage in ministry. That kind of line of illustration. And I think all that's implied in the word cry. The life of prayer and the fact that by reverently we now have a claim on God. We have no claim on Him by nature, but by grace, in a reverent sense, we can say that now He's our Father. He cares for us. He's interested in us. And we can come to Him and say, Abba, Father, dear Father. And isn't that a wonderful thought that Paul says in verse number 6, crying, Abba, Father. Bill? Yes, but in fairness, the parallel passage, Romans chapter 8, talks about children. So the two ideas flow into one another. Even as a son. The children are omitted here in the very closely parallel passage in Romans 8. We have sons, children, and heirs. Can I just mention something else? Verse number 7 is a tremendous verse. I want to read it in the King James because it's important to notice the distinction in the persons. Verse number 6. Because ye, second person plural, that's all of you, are sons. Verse 7. Wherefore thou? Isn't that remarkable? Paul now speaks to each individual believer. This is one place where the ye and the thou are quite important to draw that distinction, which we can't really draw in modern English. Wherefore thou, individually. It was only recently I noticed this. Wherefore thou, each of you individually, are no longer a slave, but a son. You know, imagine sitting in these churches in Galatia, these assemblies in Galatia, and you hear this letter read. And these very folk that were on the verge of departing from the gospel, Paul still says to each one of them, with all their faults, each of you sitting there listening to this letter are no longer a slave, but a son. And of course, this is the whole point of the letter, isn't it? That we've brought, that we've been stressing, into this maturity and freedom and responsibility to live as the sons of God. No longer a slave, but a son. But then notice this. And if a son, you know, he's taking up the thought of verse 29. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, I think perhaps the background here is that we think of adoption. I don't like what it's like in the United States, but I know in the United Kingdom, I'm sure it's much the same here. We think of adoption of people adopting perhaps a baby or a young child. Very rarely do we find someone being adopted perhaps in their teens. That's almost unheard of. In the ancient world, teenagers were adopted. Indeed, young adults were adopted. What's the point of that? Well, the point of it, of course, was that the person who adopted them wanted to make them his heirs. Some of you might be able to correct me in this, but I think the classic example of that was Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted a young man. I don't know how old he was at the time, but I think it wasn't just a child. I think it was at least a teenager, if not in his 20s, called Octavian, who became the first emperor. Caesar Augustus. He wasn't a blood relative to Julius Caesar. He was adopted by Caesar as a young adult so that he might be his designated heir. So therefore that was relatively common in the ancient world. And surely that's the point of verse number 7. If a son. What's the whole point of becoming sons? That we might be heirs of God through Christ. And of course Romans 8 adds a further thought, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful, isn't it, that the apostle exposes this truth of adoption. There's a present aspect, isn't there? We're crying, Abba, Father. There's a present aspect. We've got this dignity. You know, the highest dignity the world can confer is as nothing by becoming a member of the family of God. You know, some people, we've said earlier, would give everything they have to be given some medal or some honor or some tribute by the leaders of the world. And we don't disdain those who genuinely merit such awards. The Bible tells us to give honor to whom honor. But this is a higher honor. And even the humblest believer could be addressed like this: thou art no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Brother, do you want to come in at this point?
Can I go? I wanted to go for just a minute. Can I read something? I'd like to read something that I trust will be helpful. Would that be okay? It says, who said no? I want to read. It says, our father's hope that growing up from children to adults had made a very big difference. Now we had the same way of looking at things as our fathers had. Paul is here considering what freedom means. It means living in the family of God. It means also being treated by God our Father as grown-up sons instead of little infants. Now, in Christ, you are no longer infants, but spiritually grown-up sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We look on God as the Son looks on God, and sustain a similar relationship to God, having the Spirit of God's Son within us. We want to do what God's Son would want to do. That is how God's salvation works. Let us notice the way Paul puts it. He does not say, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we could become sons. Uh-huh. He puts it the other way around. Because we are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. God determined to make us His grown-up sons and chose us as His heirs in Christ. And because He wants us to learn how to live as His sons, He has given us the Spirit of His Son.
Yeah, in a similar vein, something I wrote once about this some years ago, I said the Spirit authenticates sonship. In other words, He makes the sonship clear and plain. The sonship is not created by the sending of the Spirit. As our text says, brothers, you rightly read it, because you are already sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. So that proves to us, doesn't it, that we truly are the sons of God. Thanks, brother. Brother, you want to come in?
Yes, an extension, I think, to some of the thoughts that you presented and Brother Randy brought up earlier about the different sonships. In this verse, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or the sonship. I think we see the concept here of the universal church. The next one, and because ye are sons, written to the churches of Galatia, South Galatia, no doubt. Ye are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art now the personal, the individual believer. The same as the sons by creation, sons by nationality, or national sons, and the personal, the individual, or the begotten Son of
Thank you, brother. That's very helpful. Our brother has pointed out, really, I can just underline what he said, that we includes the writers and all we Christians, but then it's applied in narrowing circles, isn't it? Ye, all the readers of the letter, and finally in verse number 7, each reader of the letter individually. One thing we're learning from this is the value, though some disparage it today, of the close study of these passages. There's tremendous spiritual encouragement, isn't there, in trying to look within reason at the detail of these texts as well as at their broad brush.
I just wanted to bring out something for thought. It occurred to me that in the parallel passage, backing up just a little bit, for Galatians 3:28, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond, nor free, or male, or female, that in a parallel passage in the book of Colossians, it leaves out the male or the female. And the thought that comes to mind is that in this, which you've already mentioned, this area of sonship, the female is included.
I think it was actually Randy who mentioned it.
Yeah, it's been mentioned a couple of times, but interesting to see that in Colossians, where it's not really the subject there of sonship, the Word of God doesn't mention the male or the female. Here, where it's sonship, now that to us might just seem a passing thing, but especially in that culture, and even with the Jewish culture, and how they viewed women, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus has elevated the role of woman. It's interesting that the ones that twist this verse to mean what it doesn't mean don't see the beauty of what the verse is saying.
Yes.
That the women stand in that position as sons and all that that implies.
Yeah, and tying up with the point our brother Bob made, I think, in one of our first studies, there's a, just without pushing this too far, there is the interesting sidelight that for obvious biological reasons that the women couldn't submit to the right that these people were pressing. And that might have raised a question, were they second-class citizens in this new form of Christianity that was being put on the Galatian churches? Whereas Paul says, but faith makes you all the sons of God, male and female alike. The Spirit sent into the hearts of all male and female alike, crying, Abba, Father. Some have suggested that. I don't want to press it, but I think it's a point that's worthy of some consideration in the background.
I had a Christian sister come up to me about a year ago, and God enlightened her after preaching on this. She said, now I know what it means to be a son. I used to resent it, and she said, I've been elevated in her life. It was one other thing, we've been looking at this personally, and rightly so. But also, it's good to understand in his argument, God himself, in God's whole plan, as you see the analogy in verse 2 of chapter 4, but as under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, taking that child who was like a slave. But when the time appointed as a father, he came into sonship. When they were under law, Israel, God's dispensational dealings, the whole time of Moses, God treated people as children. God dealt with people on the child stage. But now the fullness of time has come, verse 4. Time appointed by the father, Christ. God's no longer dealing with anybody as children, but as sons. So we are in the son stage of God's dispensational dealings. We can never go back to children because God isn't there.
Well, I think that's an appropriate point to stop with just one literal comment. That, of course, is the point of verses 8 and 9. Now, our brother here, Andrew, did you make that point earlier? Now that you become sons, why go back to being slaves? Or was it, sorry, it was Nick, was it?
Yeah.
Sorry, Nick, you made that point.
What was that?
A wee while ago. I'm giving you credit, brother. Having become a son, why go back to being a slave again?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and that's the point of verses 8 and 9. Okay. Is that our...
Yep.
Cut. That's us. Right, let's just have a brief word of prayer then, shall we? Our gracious Father, we come to you this morning and we say, Abba, Father. Of Holy Scripture that we have considered, help us all to walk in the light of it, to learn what it means to be sons of God and heirs of God, to know that we are no longer slaves but sons, that the Father has sent forth his Son and has also sent forth the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. Bless, we pray, the members of our family, wherever they are just now. Bless the ministries in which we are normally engaged. Bless the fellowships where we normally worship. And bless, we pray, the work of the Lord to every corner of the world, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Thanks, brother. Just literally one point I want to draw your attention to before we move on to verse 8, and that's just simply to say something we were discussing just very briefly outside, kind of by an allusion at least, that we have a clear inference of the Holy Trinity, don't we, in verses 1 to 7. We have the Father sending the Son and the Father sending the Spirit, and all, of course, are involved as we're singing in our hymn. Just the very hymn we were singing, such an appropriate hymn once again. Thanks, brother. Because we see the work of all three persons of the Holy Trinity in the great work of salvation. Now, remember when Randy was talking to us the other night, he mentioned about the appeal to the Galatians experience. And we're noticing as we go through that this occasionally is referred to. And for example, there's what we might call an occasional allusion to it in verse 27 of chapter 3 that was mentioned this morning. Then there's the lengthy the section about it from verses 1 to 5. But here we have an even more strong appeal to the past experience of the Galatian believers. And that runs from verse number 8 down to verse number 20. From verse 8 to 20, we have an appeal to the Galatians, as I've called it in our handout. But once again, this section is filled with references to the past experience of the Galatians. So here we have another appeal to experience. And of course, what Paul is saying here is he's applying his argument, isn't he? And he's linking in the biblical argument, the doctrinal argument, with the experience of the Galatians. He's drawing the two together and appealing to them that they might respond positively to his teaching. One of the strongest statements in the letter, we mentioned this in the overview, but now perhaps we can see it a little more in context, is the statement that we have in verse number 9. This is an astonishing statement, isn't it? Paul says in this statement, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, or perhaps better by God, how turn you again? Notice the word again. To the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire, notice the word again, to be in bondage. And look at the verse that goes before. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now, this verse would teach us that, speaking generally at least, the readers of this letter were converted pagans. And, of course, this teaching wouldn't be all that relevant to converted Jews, would it? Because they had been circumcised already. The whole point of the letter was that these pagans were being forced effectively to become Jews before they could become truly Christians. That is the kind of argument the false teachers were presenting. And we've got strong support for that in verse number 8. But isn't it remarkable that instead of going to evangelize new fields, this is I find very interesting, instead of, there's plenty of places in the Roman Empire they could have gone, where people were bowing down to wood and stone. Instead of going there, what did these men do? They tracked Paul wherever he went. Read the other letters, 2 Corinthians, other letters. They didn't choose to go and evangelize for themselves in virgin territory, so to speak. Rather, they tracked Paul, and instead of trying to convert people from paganism, they were trying to convert people who had already become Christians to their points of view. Isn't that remarkable? That their aim and object was to follow Paul right round the Roman Empire, wherever he went, sowing dissension. Now, there might be shades of opinion and difference among them. There might be shades of opinion, but broadly speaking, it's the same kind of thing we have in 2 Corinthians, in Colossians, and in Galatians. To these false brethren, remember Paul says in 2 Corinthians, perils among false brethren. So these false brethren were always on his track. I repeat, you would have thought they'd be more interested in converting people out of the raw, so to speak, instead of spending all their energies persuading people who had already followed Paul's teaching to start to follow theirs. Be that as it may, we learn here that these people had not too long before been pagans. Now, says Paul, this is the stress of verse 9. The double use of the word again is an astonishing statement. And the way I've put it on the top of page 15, there's no point in putting it differently, saves me thinking too deeply sitting down, is to accept the false teaching was to go back to slavery, which was really no different in principle from their former slavery to idolatry. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That to accept the slavery to the law in principle was no different in many respects, perhaps in some it was, but in many respects, it was no different in principle from the slavery to idolatry that they had formerly known. That's borne out, I suggest, by the double use of the word again in verse number 9. Notice something else in verse number 9 that is remarkable. The use of the word desire. The use of the word desire in verse number 9. Who would want to be a slave? You know, that, in a sense, is the logical argument that follows through from these verses. Yet Paul says in verse number 9 that they desire to be slaves. That they desire to be slaves. They desired to be enslaved once again. And I think the answer to that is as follows, brethren. It ties up with something we're discussing this morning. That they desired to be slaves in the sense that if you're a slave, you have no decisions to make. If you're a slave, everything is pre-programmed. If you're a slave, you know exactly where you stand. You don't have any grey areas, you just do what you're told. And you know, there are many groups of believers today where sadly that is the case, isn't it? There's no point in pointing fingers at exactly who they are because there are varying degrees, but there are different groups of believers where the rules are all laid down in advance. Almost every detail of everyday life is controlled. And it's quite easy, isn't it? You desire to be enslaved over again. I mean, I have heard of companies of professing Christians where before you can get married, you've got to get consent of the leaders and they select the person you're going to marry. I have a friend who was went to a company of folks like that, and the leader told him he wasn't to marry a certain girl and just obeyed him. This chap also used to go up every Saturday morning to clean the leader's cars. Please note, plural. This is a full-time worker, supposedly, who was the leader of this group. And this adult went up every Saturday to wash cars. This man used to rebuke people publicly from the platform. Didn't like something that was happening in the audience, he would call their name and rebuke them. People kept on going back. Perhaps we could turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21. And this is a warning to us. I'm not saying anything as bad as that exists in our own circles, but the principle is there, isn't it? Not far off it in some cases. This is what we need to be aware of. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. This is one style of Christian leadership. I think this is a parallel verse. Paul's referring to the false teachers who had arrived in Corinth, who also appeared to be Judaistic in character. Verse 20, for you suffer it if a man bring you into bondage. You're quite happy if men bring you into bondage. If a man devour you, if a man take from you, if a man exalts himself. Now, whether this is literal or figurative, we might want to think about. If a man smite you in the face. So these people, I think that's a parallel verse, isn't it? They were willing to submit themselves to the dominion and control of men. Paul says elsewhere that we're not to be the servants of men. We're to be the servants of Christ. Now notice the contrast between Paul's style of leadership in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 11. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Paul was content to be weak among them. That's probably how they described him. In other words, he took a servant role. He didn't push himself forward. He didn't bully them. He didn't lord it over God's heritage. And as we look at these verses that follow, brethren, do you see the parallel? If 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20 is paralleled in verse 9, then I would suggest that verse number 19 and 20 is paralleled in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21. Paul was content to be weak among them. Indeed, he uses an even stronger metaphor here. He was content almost to be like a woman in travail with child among them. There are lessons here, aren't there, as to two styles of how we try to lead God's people. Do we bully them? Do we whip them? Do we force them? Or do we really put their interests first to the degree that we're willing to suffer pain and suffering ourselves for their spiritual benefit? Anyone got any other comments to make about verse number 9? Yes, Randy.
Speaking in verse 9 of those elements that they desire to be back into bondage, notice he called them weak and beggarly. Weak means powerless. Mm-hmm. The days, the rituals, the incense, the music, they're powerless to redeem. Powerless to redeem from the cross. They're beggarly, that means impoverished. They have no wealth to bless. Yes. The inheritance is in Christ. So they're powerless to redeem, and they have no wealth to bless. They're absolutely useless, yet they make the flesh feel close to God. And so that's the disaster of what they were returning to. And I think the exhortation here is also given to the Old Testament people of God in Deuteronomy 15:15. Deuteronomy 15:15 says, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." And that's what they were forgetting, that out of the bondage, God had redeemed them, and they were desiring to go back. One brother put it, it's one thing to say as you look at God's grace, I do not deserve it. Another thing to say, I do not desire it. And they had desire to go back to these elements.
That's the astonishing thing. I think you agree, parallel to that verse in 2 Corinthians, that we're willing to have men to smite them in the face, whether it's literal or figurative, rather than rejoice in the liberty. Another Old Testament example is in the story of Samson, isn't it? Where the fellow men of Judea were those that bound him and handed him over. They didn't want the liberation. Whatever we think about Samson, we didn't want the liberation under God that Samson could bring. Yeah. He was going to cause too much trouble, so they themselves bound him and handed him over to the Philistines. Remember, didn't they say, we ourselves are servants of the Philistines? And of course, the interesting parallel there, because the older brethren used to teach us, didn't they, in some of their writings at least, that the Philistines are a picture of this religious flesh, didn't they? Those that were in the land of Canaan but had never come through the Red Sea or through the Jordan. Personally, I think I might be pushing it a bit far, but we see the parallel, don't we? That text says, we are the servants of the Philistines. I think that's what the men of Israel said when they handed over Samson to their hands. Same thing here. This just struck me in looking at this again last night. You desire. It's this word, you desire. You know, it's very easy to become a religious robot, isn't it? Don't need to make any choices then. Just do what you're told. Just do what you're told. You know, I heard of one company of Christians not too dissimilar from ourselves, and at one time they had a rule that no believer in fellowship should have a TV. And then the fellowship of churches who had a kind of national structure, they met again and changed that rule. And within weeks, every member practically, but a tiny handful had purchased a TV. Now, I'm not saying it's right or wrong to have a TV. I'm just saying the reaction of these folks when the rule was changed is significant, isn't it? Shows that none of them had any real conscience about not having a TV. It was just a rule. As soon as the rule was changed, they all went out and got one. That's exactly an example of this kind of thing, isn't it? You know, there was no personal exercise of conscience about it, whatever. So we see that there, don't misunderstand me, brethren, such tendencies are not as bad as the Galatian tendency. Because, of course, they don't directly deal with salvation. But there is another strand to this about lifestyle, isn't there? And We need to be aware of that. And we'll see in chapter 5, we need to be aware of the other extreme too, because Paul warns us about license there and using our liberty as an excuse to indulge the flesh. So balance is all important, isn't it?
A comment on that first. I've heard missionaries tell about working with people in cultures where it's cultural to, you know, do what you're told and be under authority and have a set of rules that, and then when they become believers and are gathered into assemblies, they expect
yes
that. And it's, you know, just it's the way they're made. It's their culture. And it's a real struggle for the missionaries to break them free from that.
I'm just thinking, you're saying that, Bill, that might really more or less have been the case in Galatia too, actually. That might have been the background to this, part of the background to it. They were just used to this and knowing nothing else.
The other comment I wanted to make was your first opening remarks about how these people haunted and trailed Paul all through his ministry. It relates to my question the other day. Did the council in Acts 15 put a stop to them? I don't think it did.
No.
So I don't think that you can use the council in Acts 15 as an end point to this problem as an indication of when Galatians was written.
Okay, well, we'll cover that point. You're bringing us back again, brother, aren't you?
Larry asked me to repeat those two definitions, so I'll just repeat them in verse 9. Weak involves no power, powerless. And in the context, no power to redeem. He's speaking of redemption from the law and from the curse of the law. Beggarly speaks of impoverished, poor. No wealth. No wealth to bless. The inheritance is the seed of Abraham by faith. No wealth to give this status of son in the inheritance. And we see this being replaced again today by liturgy, even coming into the assemblies. A form and certain styles of music and worship teams and all this, and it makes the flesh feel good. And it's going back to weak and beggarly elements. And we have, in this Christ, we have the Spirit of God, which is far superior to all of this. No wealth to bless, to give the inheritance, in other words. No wealth to make rich. The inheritance comes by faith in Christ, and these elements have no wealth to bless in the inheritance.
Makes the flesh feel close to God.
Abraham's cry to God was, "Oh, that Ishmael could live before thee."
Yeah, we're just coming to that, aren't we? Hopefully.
Yeah. I'm glad you're starting to enjoy your liberty, brother. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're enjoying it, brother, very much. Just a little thought here, and I love, you know, I am entering into a stage in my Christian experience where finding these things, coming out of a Roman Catholic background, my danger is not to go into licentiousness. It's an interesting thing, you know. It's liberty. It's liberty, our liberty. But, you know, anyway, so important that there might be not none of the extremes, legalism
or license,
nor licentiousness, you know. But I thought about the comment that you made of Paul and how he sought to serve God's people, not to dominate them or coerce them. And I thought then how this ends here in 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And now it's not Christ in you, but Christ formed in you. Mm-hmm. And that's a very interesting point, very important point. In other words, now the issue was the aim, the end of what Christ had redeemed them for. And I thought of Romans 14 where it says this, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And then it says this, and it's an amazing verse to my heart. "For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord. Mm-hmm. And the wonder of it all is that Christ loved me and wants to know me and wants me to know him in such a way that he literally died for the privilege of being the only one that I will allow to form himself in me as my Lord, as my leader, as the one I trust, as the one I follow. And Paul, therefore, his ministry was one of serving, not that they would be following men or rules, but that Christ, and for what Christ longed for in them, might be formed in them, that Christ might be the one who governed them, led them, that Christ was the one in whom they absolutely rested and looked to for everything in life.
Thank you, Brian. Move on to verses 10 and 11. It seems that the Judaizers, the legalists, had accomplished at least the first part of their program, if I can call it that, that they had convinced many, at least, of the Galatians, if not all of them, to start observing a sacred calendar, presumably the rules of the Old Testament, various feasts and sacred days and so on. So much so that Paul says in verse 11, he is concerned lest all the labor he had bestowed on them, presumably in his visit, two visits that he had made, one round the, if we take the South Galatian view, round one way and then back round the same cities again, all of that labor had been bestowed in vain, uselessly, given that they had accepted to such an extent the teaching of the false teachers. I suggest that verse 12 means something like this. Paul is saying to them, I became what you are, in the sense, I think it's parallel to what we were studying yesterday in chapter 2. I took my place as a guilty sinner, really equivalent to a guilty sinner of the Gentiles before God. Now I appeal to you to become what I am. I don't think he's appealing here in a general sense to follow his spiritual example in terms of his commitment or whatever. I think rather he's appealing to them to take the stand that he did of only being a sinner saved by grace and grace alone. I think that's what it means in context here when he says, I beseech you, be as I am. I know elsewhere he says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. But I think in this context he's saying, look, what I once became like you, indeed, I once, and I still take this stand, became the way that you actually are, Gentile sinners. I could make no claim to any higher merit before God. You're trying to move off that ground now and bring merit. I want you to become as I am, someone who doesn't trust in merit, but trusts only in the cross. I suggest that's the meaning of verse number 12. And as for the last clause of the verse, I think that means I'm not taking this personally, if I can put it into our modern parlance. I'm taking no personal offense. As our brother said the other day, he was concerned at the effects on their souls and on their spiritual lives. But he was taking no personal offense. Notice in chapter 1, he doesn't say, I marvel that you are so soon deserting me. That you're so soon deserting God who has called you and the gospel of Christ. And I think we have the same idea here. Paul is saying to them, look, I'm not taking any personal offense. There's no injured pride involved in this. There's no kind of professional jealousy. You know, you were once my converts, but now you're becoming the converts of these other guys. You know, you were once my followers, but now you become the followers of these other men. And I really resent that. Don't you remember, you're one of mine, you know? Don't you remember, I was the one who led you to Christ, you should follow me in every teaching. You know, he doesn't take that attitude. There's no personal offense, whatever. What a standard Paul sets for us here. In humility and in meekness, servant spirit, as he deals with these folks in Galatia. Rod, you wanted to come in a few moments ago. I'm sorry, I didn't. The roving mic didn't quite rove near you enough.
Just a comment.
It's coming. It's coming now.
Thank you have been telling us, and we have been agreeing, that you cannot set rules for Christians to live by. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to have to tell us what we are going to live by. Principles. If we're not going to live by rules, then we have to live by principles. And you've got to do that before we go.
Mm-hmm.
We have to take that home. Now, if you don't have any ideas, I might have an idea to share a little
later. Well, we'll no doubt hear it, but you might want to think of Galatians 6 and verse 1, the law of Christ, brother, as an example. You might want to think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5.
Yes, yes, yes.
So we have this in mind, don't worry.
Yes, good.
Yes.
Good, I'll come in later then.
Right, okay.
All right.
I think there might be some force in what I was talking about, detailed rules and regulations, as distinct from the broad commandments laid down in Scripture, covering every minutiae of life. Yes, I think in the lawless age in which we live, we perhaps should not give the impression there's no such thing as any principle or standard that binds the people of God. Perhaps we should say that right now. The danger is of pushing to the other extreme in such a detailed blueprint that no discretion is left to the believer guided by the Spirit and with the Scriptures before him. Anyway, any other comments in verses 10 through 12, brethren, before we leave them?
Yes, please.
Yes.
I might just add my input to that. Again, going back to the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, which says that it is the love of Christ that constrains us. That, and in the metaphor there is of being in bondage. Again, in that same word is used often to talk about people being in chains. We are captivated by Christ, so we move at His bidding, at His will. If we stay, if He wants us to stay, we move. If He wants us to move, we, because of His love. It's not a taskmaster submission or servitude that we had under the law, but it's a glorious servitude because we have such a glorious and loving Master that we lovingly and willingly submit to anything that would please Him. And we long, as true believers, we long to please Him in that way. The comment that I wanted to make in regards to legalism and the tendencies in the church today, I think it's a tendency of man in general throughout history. It's much easier to serve a set of regulations that you can predict than an almighty God that might require something of us that is outside of our comfort zone. If I can make my God controllable, then I can be much more comfortable with that God. Whereas an unpredictable, in a sense, a God who is all powerful and dynamic may require me to do something that I really don't want to do. So it makes it much easier to do that. I notice here, you know, we talk about, it mentions here in verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years, and we think about some of the regulations and rules that we come up with that are extra biblical or at best stretched from Scripture or out of the dispensation that they were intended, for which they were intended. And sometimes we think of those things as somewhat harmless, but that's not the position that Paul takes here in verse 11. In verse 11, he's in observing what they had done in observing these days, months, times, and years, he says, I'm afraid lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So there's much more at stake here in the church today with legalism than at first glance might be considered.
Verses 13 to 15, Paul records his visit to Galatia, And he gives us some interesting historical details that perhaps we can't fully relate to the account in Acts because they're not mentioned there. He tells us that he first visited this area due to infirmity of the flesh. Whether this was because he was held up there because he was ill, or whether he had taken ill in some other area and had gone there for a slightly more hospitable climate, I don't know. Rod, have you got some ideas on that? What do you feel about it?
If he had been ill when he went there, he would never have been allowed to speak in the synagogue.
Right.
They wouldn't have let him do
it. Well, how do you explain verse 18? Verse 30.
I think he took ill while he was there.
Okay. Okay. See, some have suggested he had malaria in the low-lying area. Sorry, Eric's not here. He helps a bit more with the geography. That he had malaria in the low-lying area along the coast and had gone up to the highlands, which Galatia was, even South Galatia was fairly high, in Anatolia, as it's called nowadays, in order to get away from the poor climate and perhaps the illness that he was suffering from. And that was why his path took him to these cities. That's the suggestion that has been made. But you think it perhaps was he was ill when he was there. Well, see, he must have been quite seriously ill because verse 14, I know the AV wouldn't quite give this impression, but the temptation was not a temptation that affected him so much, but it was a temptation to them. I think that's what verse 14, although they were tempted by his bodily condition, if I can paraphrase it, to despise and reject him, they did not react like that. And in contrast to how they were treating him now, when he first went to them, they received him as an angel of God. And here's the remarkable statement, even as Christ Jesus. In other words, he made such an impression upon them, or perhaps rather his ministry and his preaching made such an impression upon them, that they welcomed him with open arms. They